Good morning, everyone. Here to do the Bible reading, which comes from Mark chapter 11, verses 1 to 11. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing, untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12.
On Tuesday, I found out that Luella had turned a positive RAT test, and so with Warwick on long service leave, although he's here this morning, so he probably could have preached if he had to, and knowing the Polmere house was probably about to enter isolation, it clicked that there might not be anyone to speak this morning at Claremont. So I called Bruce and asked him what the plan was. He said that he was, at that stage, just planning to do a sermon by video, pre-record it and play it. Now, Beck and I actually weren't going to be here this morning. We're going to be visiting a different church, and from the perspective of a would-be listener, it wouldn't have actually really impacted us that much. But I thought maybe sitting through a pre-recorded sermon of Bruce, possibly coughing his way through a sermon on 1 Samuel, blowing his nose every 30 seconds and rugged up to his eyeballs, trying to help his body figure out whether it was hot or cold, might not be the best way to hear a sermon if it could be avoided. So I thought maybe I should make the offer. In God's good and gracious providence, I'm planning to preach this sermon next week at a different church. So I thought I've already kind of got something to prepare, and it might mean Bruce can have a rest. But mostly, and probably in the spirit of being transparent, I should say that it meant that preaching this week, I could take a day off work, sit in a library, drink coffee and read. And it also means that I could test run the sermon on a very forgiving church audience before preaching it next week. So anyway, we're not in 1 Samuel as we were originally planning to be before Bruce got sick. We're in Mark chapter 11, and we're looking at Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem. We'll look at that in a moment. But before we jump in, let me pray. Gracious God, thank you that you are good to us, that you have provided us with your Son, that you have drawn us to him, and that you have given us new life through him. And we pray that as we look in detail at this small part of his life, the things he did and the responses to him, that you would help us to know more of who he is and what you've done for us through him, and that you would help us to be obedient in living out your call in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're looking at the arrival of Jesus into Jerusalem, and arrivals are important parts of stories. The way someone, particularly a main character, shows up and kind of does things in a new place, often tells us something about the character, tells us something about the function that they might have in the story. Arrivals are important. Growing up, my favourite character in the sitcom Seinfeld was Kramer, partly because I thought I could never do my hair and still have friends, but also, there's probably a lot of 2000 kids who are like, "What's Seinfeld?" But partly the main reason I really enjoyed Kramer is that he would have this ridiculous way of entering Jerry's apartment. It was bold, it demanded attention. He'd swing open the door and kind of half his body would be in before the other half, and then people would pay attention to him entering the house. It was bold, it demanded attention, it communicated something about Kramer himself. something about his own ridiculous nature. Kramer doesn't just kind of creep in without notice. He swings the door open and makes his presence felt. Entrances, arrivals are important things. And even more so when the person who's doing the arrival kind of designs how they're going to enter a particular moment. In our passage that Reuben's read for us, we see a really simple choice about how Jesus chooses to enter into Jerusalem. And it sets about this frenzy of expectation and excitement. Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem tells us something about how Jesus thought of himself. In the ancient world, in the ancient Roman world of which Jesus was a part, there were known stories about big arrivals. So when a Caesar would return from battle in a faraway land and return as a conqueror, they would parade the spoils of war through the streets of Rome, leading behind them a wake of captives. The spoil would include artwork and sculptures, silver and animals, conquered military leaders, and prisoners of war who would become slaves of Rome. No doubt Jesus and those in Jesus' world would have grown up hearing stories of such processions, which were examples of Rome's power and uncompromising brutality. Entrances, arrivals, they're important things. As we look at the story of Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem, I want to ask just three simple questions. Firstly, why does Jesus choose to enter in the way that he does? Secondly, why do the crowds respond to Jesus in the way that they do? And then lastly, I just want to kind of think about our preparation for Easter and what we can learn from the story as we prepare for Easter in a couple of weeks. So firstly, why does Jesus choose to enter Jerusalem in the way that he does? Now, it's important to set the scene of the story. Jesus is travelling along a road from Jericho to Jerusalem. The journey from Jericho to Jerusalem is about 15 kilometres through kind of generally dry and arid terrain. Jesus is with a crowd, hundreds if not thousands of people, other Jewish pilgrims travelling to Jerusalem for the Passover festival, to celebrate the events of the Passover where God redeemed Israel from Egypt. At Passover, the Jews would remember that they would celebrate all that God did in conquering Pharaoh, in redeeming Israel from slavery, and in giving Israel a place where they could be free to be God's chosen people. So Passover is this time of nationalistic pride, of theological reflection, religious celebration, and all those with Jesus, as they travel kind of as one big group to Jerusalem, would be talking and thinking and praying and reciting all that God has done and all that God had promised to do for Israel in the future. So Jesus, travelling with this big convoy, he would have been singing Psalms 113 to 118, as examples. They would have kind of recited them as they went on this pilgrimage to Jerusalem. There would be chatter, there would be expectation, there would be atmosphere, or as the youth would say, it would be a vibe. Now, Jericho is about 250 metres below sea level, and Jerusalem is about 900 metres above sea level. Jerusalem is northeast of Jericho, so Jericho, Jerusalem. And because of the height difference, basically the road to Jericho, the road from Jericho to Jerusalem, as they're walking, Jerusalem is actually out of sight for the entire journey. It's obscured by kind of natural landmarks as they walk from Jericho to Jerusalem. They're walking to their final goal, but they can't see it. And the final landmark that a person would cross before Jerusalem becomes visible after this journey would be the Mount of Olives. So Jesus, with a throng of people chanting, getting excited for the Passover festival, they're travelling to Jerusalem and they can't see it yet until they come to the Mount of Olives and get to the top of the Mount of Olives, and then finally they'll look out and they'll see the city of Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem they'll see the temple, and the crowds would lift their voice because finally they've reached their destination. And it is just before Jesus and the crowds get to the Mount of Olives, before they ascend and can finally see Jerusalem, that the events of Mark 11 take place. So we read Mark 11 at verse 1, as they, the huge crowd that's come from Jericho, as they approached Jerusalem, and they came to Bethphage and to Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord needs it, and he will send it back here shortly. So Jesus tells the disciples, go into the village. There you'll see a colt, a young donkey, tied up. And Jesus tells his disciples, get the colt, bring it back to me. Now, taking someone's animal without asking was just as frowned upon in first century Palestine as it is in 21st century Perth. But Jesus tells the disciples, if anyone asks what you're doing, just tell them, the Lord needs it and we'll send it back. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was the owner of a colt, I don't know if I would accept that explanation. Someone taking my animal without asking, I imagine the disciples also probably weren't quite sure if Jesus' plan would work. But the disciples trust Jesus, and the plan does work. In verse 4 to 6, we read, they, the disciples, went and they found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, what are you doing untying the colt? They answered as Jesus has told them to, and the people let them go. Now, Mark leaves us with a lot of questions, I think, about how this plan worked. Did Jesus prearrange something beforehand? What was it, a moment of God giving Jesus divine foreknowledge where he could see what was going to happen? Were the words, the Lord needs it, some sort of password that Jesus had kind of known would work? Is Jesus perhaps like a king requisitioning animals to use for his own purpose? Well, we're not really told the how of the plan working. All we know is that it is very clear that this is Jesus' intention. It's his plan to have a colt, to be on a colt as he enters Jerusalem. Jesus wants his arrival in Jerusalem to happen a particular way. Nowhere else in the Gospel of Mark do we read that Jesus ever rode an animal. He's always walking. More importantly, in the Passover festival, people did not ride animals. If you were a pilgrim and you could walk, you would walk. So Jesus is doing something very unusual, and Mark's readers would know that it's very unusual, and their curiosity would be piqued. They would be thinking, why on earth has Jesus chosen to do this? Well, as with many things things that at first seem a little bit odd in the New Testament, it's often the Old Testament which helps us understand things that are going on. It's no different here. We read in Zechariah 9, which is a book in the Old Testament written towards kind of the end of the Old Testament period, a few hundred years before Jesus. We read in Zechariah 9 these words. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This is God, I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem. The battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim, this is the king, he will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Jesus wasn't tired and in need of help to get the final way of the journey to Jerusalem. Jesus deliberately mounts a colt on the outskirts of Jerusalem, fully aware that by doing so, he is identifying himself with the king of Zechariah 9. That kings often would have animals set aside for them, that only they were to ride. And it's likely that when Jesus asks for this colt that no one has ever ridden, Jesus, again, wants this to be a sign that as king, this is his animal. This is something unique to him. Again, he's invoking the kingly language and the kingly idea of Zechariah 9. But more to it than that, if we look closely at the king in Zechariah 9, the king is a king who comes to Jerusalem, righteous and victorious. So the choice of a colt, a donkey, is not quite the usual mode of transport for a king, at least not a king whose primary aim is strength and speed for the battlefield. Jesus, however, is not the king who comes to Jerusalem for a military conquest. Jesus is the king who comes to Jerusalem from a military conquest. The language of Zechariah 9, and no doubt the meaning that Jesus intends his audience to see and understand as he sits on a colt, is that Jesus is coming to Jerusalem as a king, having already won a victory. Jesus has won a victory out there, and now as he comes to Jerusalem, he's coming already righteous and victorious. The battle Jesus has fought and the conquest Jesus won were not battles for land or power or wealth. Israel's king was not to be that kind of king. Instead, in Mark chapter 1 through to 10, Jesus has fought the battle to restore God's broken world that has become rife with rebellion and hatred, violence and oppression, disobedience and desolation. In Mark 1 to 10, through Jesus' preaching and his teaching, through his prayer and his proclamation, through his healing, through Jesus raising the dead and giving sight to the blind and food to the hungry, God's kingdom is taking small ground. Jesus is winning small victories against the kingdom of this world. And now for the first time in Mark's gospel, Jesus is announcing himself, albeit without words, Jesus is announcing himself as king, as Israel's Messiah, as the promised king who God would send to restore Israel and to redeem his people. Jesus unveils his identity in this spectacular way as God's chosen king, the one through whom God's plans and purposes for the world would come to fruition. There's a lot of meaning to pack into one small act of just jumping on the back of a colt. And it might think, well, is that really what's going on? Is that really all the meaning that Jesus intends just by sitting on the back of a colt? Well, I think so, because the crowds understand every little bit about what Jesus is doing. Look at how the crowds react the way they do. In verse 8 to 10, the crowd's response confirms that they understand exactly what Jesus is doing by sitting on a colt as they approach Jerusalem. In verse 8 to 10, we read, "Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven.'" The crowds respond by spreading their cloaks on the road. It's a red carpet arrival in first century Palestine style. These roads that Jesus and the crowds are walking on aren't kind of the nice asphalt of Kwinana Freeway. These are dusty, manky roads. The people who lay down their cloaks aren't rich people with a cloak or two to spare. These people are reasonably poor. They're small village pilgrims with not much to show for themselves and even less with them on their journey to Jerusalem. Such people don't have a cloak or two to spare. By placing their cloaks on the well-trodden path to Jerusalem, they're acknowledging the royalty of Jesus. The crowds also grab branches and leaves from the field and they lay them in front of Jesus. It might be that those in the crowds and the villages around the Mount of Olives kind of went, as Jesus sat on the donkey, they went out into the fields and brought back these branches as they saw Jesus sitting on the colt. Or it might be that the crowds kind of already had the branches with them. It was common for pilgrims to have branches, such as palm branches, with them to wave as symbols of joy and festivity. Certainly, having spent me enough time with teenagers on camps, I find it difficult to believe that at least some kids in this throng of people hadn't run ahead and started cutting things down from the fields around them, upset about how slow the pace of the convoy was. But regardless, the crowds paved the way for Jesus riding on a donkey, the same way that they would for a king. The crowds lay down their vegetation and they lift up their voice. They are acknowledging Jesus as the king that God had promised, the king that Zechariah had promised would come. They shout and they cry out, "Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." The crowd's probably doing this in some sort of call and response way, where part of the crowd would start with the Hosanna and finish with the Hosanna in the highest heaven. That they would shout these words not to Jesus but to God, praising God for what God had done. And the other group in between the cries of Hosanna, they would call out the second and the third lines. "Blessed is the one who comes in the Lord's name. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." This part of the crowd is acknowledging the significance of Jesus' actions. Although the crowd doesn't have all the details about who Jesus is and what his kingship might look like in its fullness, it is very, very clear that the crowds understand and acknowledge that Jesus is announcing himself as the king coming to Jerusalem, and that Jesus is bringing with him the kingdom of God that God had long promised he would give to one of David's sons. It's an incredible scene. The crowds offering these huge jubilating responses because they understand the significance of the moment. The crowds lift their voice in praise to God because they recognize that Jesus is the king that comes to Jerusalem, the king that God had promised. So I just want to think through a few of the implications that come from the story as we prepare for Easter in the coming weeks. The first thing is that Easter is the story of God's victory. Easter is the story of God's victory. Although Jesus enters Jerusalem with many acknowledging him as Israel's king, within about 5 days, Jesus is hanging from a cross, condemned as a rebel against Rome. And as Jesus is crucified, above his head hangs a sign saying, "King of the Jews." The sign was intentionally put there as a form of mockery. Its message was, well, if this is King of the Jews, then he's done a very lousy job. He's a very lousy king. He's no match for Rome. And to the ordinary person watching, Jesus' attempt at kingship looked as though it had been snuffed out before it even begun. From the outside, Jesus was the vanquished, not the victor. But counter to all human wisdom, we read that God chose the cross as the place where Jesus would become God's victorious king. In Jesus' death, God destroyed the power of evil, triumphing over hatred in love, and bringing life to all through the death of one. Just as Jews were kind of celebrating Passover at the time of Jesus' death in homes all around Jerusalem, remembering God's triumph over Pharaoh, no doubt praying that God would once again do for the world what he'd done for Israel in bringing freedom to them. As Jews were praying that all in the houses around Jerusalem, God was answering their prayer. As Jesus hung on the cross, God was winning a victory. On the cross, Jesus bore the full weight of human sin, of evil, of rebellion. Jesus was crushed in the place of God's people, and just as the Passover lamb died in the place of those who were escaping Egypt in the very first Exodus. As Jesus chose his entrance into Jerusalem, so Jesus chose Passover to be the time that he would die, to allow the events of the very first Passover to colour the meaning of Jesus' own death. A couple of decades later, after Jesus' death, the Apostle Paul would write these words: "God forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal debt, which stood against us and condemned us. God has taken it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authority, he," God, "made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." God made a public display of the powers of evil, triumphing over them by the cross. The word Paul uses for triumph is actually the word that was used for what a Roman Caesar would do in leading a triumphal procession through the streets of Rome. Jesus has his own triumphal procession in his death, through which he wins the victory over evil and darkness, a victory over the powers that attempt to thwart the plans and purposes of God. Easter is the story of God's victory in Jesus. At the cross, Jesus is the victor, not the vanquished. Lastly, Easter is a time to celebrate. If Easter is actually indeed the time that God won a victory in and through the death of Jesus, then Easter is a time to celebrate, and to celebrate unashamedly. Now, in the Christian tradition, the period leading up to Easter Friday is a period known as Lent. It's a period of reflection, of sobriety, of giving up. And there's good reason for that. There's a lot of that is right with a period of Lent being a period of reflection and sacrifice. But by the same token, there is something very, very appropriate about the crowd's response to Jesus unveiling himself as king. There is something very appropriate about over-the-top celebration, jubilation, and exaltation that the crowds respond with as Jesus arrives at Jerusalem as king. And if the crowds could do that, if the crowds who have only a picture of who Jesus is as king, if they can sing and shout and rejoice, then how much more should we celebrate, we who know the fullness of the victory of God in Jesus, we who know that in Jesus' death, God has defeated the powers of sin and evil, we who know that in the resurrection of Jesus from death to life, in Jesus' ascension to the right hand of God the Father, we who have experienced Jesus pouring out his Spirit on his people, how much more do we have cause to rejoice and to celebrate? If there was ever a time for Christians to celebrate, it's Easter. So if Lent goes for 40 days in the lead up to Easter Friday, to Good Friday, then there should be at least 80 days after Easter Sunday for celebration. Easter is the climax of God's victory. It's the climax of God's plan to restore his world through the victory of Jesus over evil. If that's the case, then it's worth celebrating and celebrating well. If you have kids, if you have a family that you can join with and gather with over Easter, perhaps after Easter, do something different and special. Do something a little bit over the top and strange. And when perhaps your kids or your grandkids ask, why are we doing this? You can say, well, it's because God's defeated evil and Jesus is king. Join with your brothers and sisters in Jesus and sing songs of praise. Turn the music up loud. Recall the good things that God has done for you and for his people, and rejoice because Jesus is king. Invite others who don't know of Jesus into the celebration. In Australia, Easter is one of the few times of the year when talking about Jesus and churchy stuff isn't all that frowned upon. It's a bit more acceptable. It's a perfect opportunity. Invite someone to church, invite them to your home, celebrate, and let them be a part of it. Let them look into what the message of Easter is about as you celebrate the victory that God has won in and through Jesus. It's a perfect opportunity to have that conversation with a colleague or the friend, the family member, about the significance of Jesus and the events that took place at Easter. Celebrate. Celebrate with them. Celebrate with your Christian family. Let them know, let the world know, that Easter means good news for them and that it's something worth celebrating. God has defeated evil, and Jesus is king. It's the heartbeat of the Easter story. It's worth celebrating, and it's worth sharing with others. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you that in Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem and in the events that take place at Easter, we see a clear picture of Jesus as king, of the victory that you have won over the powers of sin and evil through triumphing over them in the death of Jesus. Father, we pray that we would have hearts which are full of rejoicing and excitement as we come to the period where we give up, but we also celebrate celebrate all that you have done and all that you promised to do through Jesus the King. In his name we pray. Amen.